our day in 21st century America is commonly referred to under the banner of postmodernism. Postmodernism is not necessarily a worldview that's easy to define. When you try to grasp exactly what it is, people have a hard time putting it into exact terms because the term postmodern or postmodernism, it can be applied to a lot of different fields of study, a lot of different areas. There's things like postmodern architecture and postmodern literature and postmodern music and postmodern design. And then as you move through that, you get down to the area of postmodern thought and postmodern philosophy. And then to add to the confusion, in the last decade or so, there have been people who are studying philosophy and those things that are saying that we've moved away from postmodern, so now we're in a post-postmodern era, which is even more difficult to define when you try to really grasp what those things are. But at the end of the day, that term postmodern or post-postmodern, those are really just progressive shifts in the way that we here in our nation and in Western Europe, in the way that we frame our existence, and the way that we understand what reality is and what it all means and what the purpose of life is. It's just the lens that we look through. And if you were to back the clock up, if you were to rewind about 500 or 600 years and to look at the way that people in the West frame their existence and their understanding of their purpose 500, 600 years ago, you'd go back to a worldview of theism. For more than 1,000 years, people in the West, they framed their understanding of how the world worked through the lens of theism, that there was a personal God who created everything and was interested in having interaction with his creation to relate to them. But then when you get into the 1600s and 1700s, there's a shift that begins to take place, and now you have a new worldview through which people are looking at the world, and it moved from theism to deism. And deism was the concept, the idea that, yes, there is a creative God, but he's not interested in what he's created. He kind of set things in motion, and he exists somewhere out on the edge of the cosmos, but he's not interested in having any sort of interaction with us. And then as you continue to move through the 1700s and into the 1800s, you have a new worldview that starts to move in as the modernist era comes into the world. As people start to study the world around us and science starts to grow, you move from deism to naturalism. And one of the key movers in that circle that kind of helped move that thought was a guy by the name of Charles Darwin. You ever heard that name before? And so you come into this time of naturalism where there is no God. And everything just kind of exists, and it's been there forever. That was the original kind of naturalist mindset, and it wasn't new. You know, many of the Greek philosophers, if you go back 1,500 years before that, they had that same thought, that the universe just always was, that it always existed, but that there was nothing that set it into place. And so the naturalist mindset of the 1800s was that it's all just all been there, and everything's just kind of progressively evolved. And then after you move through that whole naturalistic mindset, you move into another era at the end of the 1800s, coming into the 1900s, and that was the period of what was called nihilism. Nihilism, one of the chief architects or minds behind nihilism was a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. And he coined a phrase that has since been used in a big way: God is dead. And so it's an amazing thing when you study Nietzsche's life, because Nietzsche was a Christian, and he was on his way to go to seminary to become a clergyman. And a drastic change took place in his life. You read his story, it's a pretty awesome thing that took place. And he moved as a result of just the world around him to this nihilistic sort of zero-point mindset that viewed the world through a very despairing and sad lens. The idea behind nihilism was that there really is no purpose in this chaotic world. There's really no meaning in this chaotic world, which is ultimately what happens if you hold to a naturalistic view, that there is no God, that there is no moral lawgiver, there is no one who has given dignity and purpose to humanity. If none of that exists, then it's all pointless. There's really no reason or rhyme to anything. It's just chaotic. And even Friedrich Nietzsche, his hope was that we would find a way to break through nihilism, but that was his depressing view of how the world worked. Well, when you come into the 20th century, there's another change that takes place from theism to deism to naturalism through nihilism to a new sort of worldview that grew out of the idea that nothing exists for any purpose, out of nihilism. And it was the view of a man, one of the key guys in this was a French philosopher by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. And Sartre was an atheist, but he was also philosophically an existentialist. And existentialism is what grows out of that meaninglessness of nihilism. And it is this statement, this is this mindset that really there is purpose, but it's only the purpose that you create for yourself. And so those who held that view, like Jean-Paul Sartre, and he really shaped a lot of the thought of the 20th century, those of you who went through and experienced the 1960s and the revolution that took place among the youth culture in America in the 1960s, a lot of that, even though you may not have known the name Jean-Paul Sartre, it was being thrust forward by his thinking and the things that he was saying. And then there were other things that were mixing with that from the East. How many of you guys remember those four guys called the Beatles?
Oh, yeah.
And they brought some thinking from the East. And as those two things merged, the thoughts of Jean-Paul Sartre in Western Europe and the thoughts of Eastern mystics, as those things came together through the New Age, that's what birthed the postmodern era. You see, here in this existential mindset is this view that every single person needs to frame for themselves what their reality is. Every single person needs to frame for themselves what their meaning and their purpose is. In fact, let me read to you something from Jean-Paul Sartre. His view was that we conscious beings, once we come into the realization of ourselves that we exist, then from that we begin to frame our meaning. He wrote this in his essays on existentialism. Man exists. He turns up. He appears on the scene, and only afterwards he defines himself. He just shows up, and then he defines himself. He goes on, only afterward will he, man, be something, and he himself will have made what he will be. There is no human nature since there is no God to conceive it. Not only is man what he conceives himself to be, but he is also only what he wills himself to be after that. So you come into the mindset of the 20th century. We are self-made people. We have to figure out what our lives are all about. We have to discover ourselves, and then after we discover that we exist, after we come to the place of consciousness that I am, then we need to frame for ourselves what we will be. And so our entire life is given to this pursuit of trying to figure out just what we are here for. What is our own purpose? Now, as I said, from this line of reasoning, ultimately you descend towards postmodernism. What is postmodernism? Well, the easiest way to describe it is to take that mindset of Jean-Paul Sartre and then put that upon the reality that there are billions of people, billions of conscious beings that live upon the earth. There are over 7.2 billion people on the earth today. And if you take the existential model that every single one of those individuals needs to be consciously aware of who they are, and then they need to define for themselves what their meaning and their reality and their purpose is, then what you end up with is an infinite number of possibilities, an infinite number of meanings and purposes in the world. And no one meaning can be over another meaning. We all have to be equal. And so the reality is you come into a time in the modern era, postmodern era, where everything is relative. And it shows up like this. You've experienced this, I'm sure. As you interact with someone who maybe does not believe the scriptures, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, and you share with them your view of how the world works, which is really a theistic model. It's been shaped by things that have happened since that time, but it's a theistic model. You share that with them, and they'll say something like this. I'm really glad you have that. You have your truth, and I have my truth. And we live in a time where it's almost the worst thing in the world for you to say that what you believe is greater than what somebody else believes. And they've just framed it for themselves. And so whatever you find yourself to be, that is what you are. And whatever you want to become, that is what you will be. You are going to make yourself. That is the postmodern mind. And there is no common narrative, no underlying story that coherently describes what life is ultimately about. That's the world we live in. That's the culture that we're in. And so it's a life with no foundation. It's a life with no anchor. It's a life with no sort of mooring. It is life as you choose it. It is choose your own adventure life for every single human being that lives upon the earth. And there is no God who defines for us what reality is about. And the problem is that when you begin to navigate down these paths of this very shifty, you know, river that turns all over the place with all kinds of rapids in the way, as you start to go down this, you find that the philosophical questions that need to be answered by a philosophy that is able to hold water or, you know, maintain itself, those questions can't be answered by these multiplicity of views. The idea of origin has a fuzzy answer. Where'd we come from? Well, we don't really know. I mean, the naturalistic scientific mindset of the day says, well, we do know based on the study of physics and the study of astronomy and the study of all these different things, mathematics, that there was a point in time in the history 15 billion years ago where everything suddenly came onto being. But we don't know how that happened. We don't know why that happened. We don't know where it all came from because there was nothing before that. It just burst onto the scene. And so we spend billions and billions and billions of dollars to build things like the particle collider there in France and Switzerland, CERN project, to try and zero in on what started it all. But we don't know. You know, the most awesome thing in the world, you can watch this, it's on Netflix. There's a documentary out right now called Particle Fever, and it's about these physicists, experimental and theoretical physicists, that are trying to find the Higgs boson. Some of you guys remember hearing about that in the news a few years ago, and they're using the particle collider in there to try and find this thing that they theorize is that's there. This Peter Higgs, who was a physicist in the 1950s, still alive today, he theorized that there was this particle, and we need to figure out what it is. They called it the God particle. You guys heard about the God particle before? Some of you. The awesome thing is that they're doing all these tests, spending billions of dollars to zero in on it. Well, about 2.5 years ago, they found it. But it didn't work the way that they expected it would work. And so at the end of this documentary, Particle Fever, you've got this guy who's like a brain that we can't even imagine. And he's driving home from watching this thing be unveiled. It's like the Super Bowl of physicists. It was just the funniest thing in the world. And he's driving down the street and he's going, everything that we've written is wrong. All the textbooks need to be rewritten. This is just 2 years ago, because everything they thought they knew, they didn't know. And so they're trying to figure these things out, but they can't try quite put their finger on it. So the question of origin is fuzzy. The question of identity, it falls strictly upon you. You've just got to figure out for yourself who you are. Define for yourself your own meaning and purpose and value. You have no intrinsic dignity from anything. And so we just don't know in this construct that we live in today. And then the question of destiny. Where do we go after this? What is the ultimate value and purpose of our life? I don't know. You got to figure that out. And then purpose. What are you here for? Well, for a lot of these people who hold these views, their only purpose to live for is to perpetuate humanity, just to keep it going. And this is why, really, you may not realize this, but this is why, in a big way, there are so many people that are passionate about global warming and climate change, because they see that as a crisis that's going to destroy us. And so we got to try and find a way to fix this. That's our purpose. We got to fix this so that we continue on. That's the whole purpose of humanity for many people who live in the West today. And so for some of you, you think the green movement and the global climate change thing is stupid. But you got to understand, this is some people's whole world. It's a big deal to them. This is their religious work. Even though it's not framed in religious terms. There's beliefs behind it. There's ideas behind it. There's certain rituals that they need to go through. And all of these things move them towards this mindset that we've got to fix everything because it's all a crisis. But their whole purpose is to just keep things going. Now, as I've shared a number of times over the last several weeks, it's my conviction that the Bible presents the most compelling and coherent philosophy and worldview. It gives us the best answers to the questions of identity and origin and destiny and purpose. When people ask the question of who am I, do I have intrinsic value, is there dignity in humanity, the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes, because God created us in his image. When you ask the question of origin, where did we come from? Again, the Bible has a coherent answer to that. Yeah, science and the naturalistic view, they disagree with it, but they just have a theory too. But our belief is that God is and that he created and he made us. We are made by him and for him, and in him we live and move and have our being. Amen. And then the question of destiny, where are we going? What is the ultimate purpose and what are we being led to? God has an answer for that in the scriptures as well. And from that, our purpose is defined. And so we've been looking at the scriptures, specifically the book of Ephesians. You can open your Bibles there if you'd like to. If you don't have a Bible, just lift your hand. One of the ushers will gladly bring you one. But Ephesians, we're going to start today in chapter 3 in just a moment. But as we've been going through this series called Identity, we are looking at this book that an apostle, the apostle Paul, wrote 2,000 years ago to a gathering of Christians who lived in a city called Ephesus. That's why it's called Ephesians. And in this book, Paul is writing to a Greco-Roman-minded culture, people who had a Greek and Roman-dominated worldview and thought. And the reality is, philosophically, it's not much different than the worldview that's happening today. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything comes back. Even the clothes that you wore in the 70s and 80s are coming back. No doubt there'll be leg warmers in no time. You got those around, just get ready. So the book of Ephesians, it's applicable for us because the worldview is very similar and the word of God never changes. It's powerful for every age. It's living and powerful. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we considered our identity, our I am, who we are. And Paul uses the two simple words in Christ to define who we are. And in that construct of in Christ, which is what a Christian is, they are those who are in Christ, those people receive from Christ 10 things, at least 10 things that Paul describes in chapter 1. And we looked at them a few weeks ago. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen. We are predestined. We are adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven. We've been given revelation from God, outside information that we could not glean from just scientific endeavor. So we've been given revelation. We've been given an inheritance from God as his children adopted into his family. We have riches that come from him. And then 10th, we're given an eternal future. All of these things are ours in Christ. As this is our identity, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, given an inheritance. All of this is ours. And all of it we saw, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, is by grace. It's not something that we merited. We didn't deserve it in any way. In fact, when we got into chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, and we see there, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, they tend to be really important verses to a lot of Christians because they hold on to these. Listen, my position in Christ, my identity, it's not because of something I created for myself. It's something that God gave to me by his grace. I didn't merit it. And so we looked at our I am, we looked at our identity in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we looked at our I was, our origin, where do we come from? And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw some really important things that we need to grasp and hold on to, that we were, in times past, dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Then on top of that, in chapter 2, verse 2, we saw that we were enemies of God. We were, in times past, walking in disobedient opposition to him. And we were under the direction of another spirit. The Bible describes that other spirit as the devil. So we were under the direction of the devil to do things that were in opposition to God, and therefore we were his enemies in times past. And then in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that we who are now in Christ, we used to be led about by lustful desires, the desires of a fallen natural mind, of a fallen and carnal sort of mindset. And because of that, we were under the wrath of God because he is the moral lawgiver. And we, according to our fallen nature, were going after things that were against his moral law. And he is just, and he is righteous, and he is holy, and he will judge sin. And so before our position in Christ, by grace through faith, we were in a place of walking under his wrath. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 2, he says that in that position, we were storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Which is a scary thing if you think about it. It's like you got a big old huge Amazon warehouse full of wrath stored up that one day is going to be delivered. That's the picture. And it's a very fearful thing as you look at that. Well, now as we move into chapter 3, we are looking now at our destiny in Christ. I will be. is what we're moving to. The world in which we live does not provide a compelling narrative. It does not give a compelling story. It does not sufficiently answer the questions of origin and identity and now destiny. And because of that, it has no convincing answer for the question of purpose, which is where we're going to get in the next three studies after this, when we go through chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. What is the purpose of the person who is in Christ, who was dead in trespasses and sins, and who has this destiny that we're going to look at today? What are they to be committed to now? What is their purpose here and now? So that's where we're going after we look at this passage here in chapter 3. The gospel, it is the best place, I believe, to go for the answer to the question of who we are, who we were, who we will be. And the book of Ephesians does a great job of addressing this question of destiny, and it does so through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. You see, it's very interesting, as Paul was writing this letter, he didn't write chapter 1, verse 1. He didn't write verses and chapters. It was just one letter. And then years ago, hundreds of years ago, there were some smart people who said, you know, when we study these things, it would be really helpful if we had some markers so we could find it quickly, so we could say, turn to this book and in this exact sentence. So there were guys who put the chapter marks and the verse marks. The chapter and verse marks are not divinely inspired. If you've chosen, like, Mark chapter 10, verse something to be your verse because your birthday is October something, it's not divine. You know, it's those verse references were added later. But Paul, when he writes these things, he writes it as a letter. And in the midst of this letter, as he's sharing with the church at Ephesus, his heart, as inspired of the Spirit of God, because we do believe that this is scripture and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, as he is writing these things out, in the middle of it, he kind of pauses, there's like a parenthesis twice, and he says, this is my prayer for you. And he writes down his prayer. This is the prayer that I have for you. And these prayers that Paul gives, in one is in Ephesians chapter 1 and another in Ephesians chapter 3, but these prayers of Paul, they open our eyes, I believe, to what we will be, to something of our destiny. And the reason I say that is because of how Paul finishes the prayer that he prays in Ephesians chapter 3. So would you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, right after the book of Galatians and just before the book of Philippians, near the end of your Bibles. It's on page 1957 in my Bible, which is probably not the same in yours. So would you stand with me? And we're going to look at just two verses together, and then we'll pray. Chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And there are probably a number of you that know this verse and love this verse. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, would you give us insight and wisdom as we look at your word here in Ephesians, as we consider the prayers that Paul prays, and as we consider what value they may have for us and how they might illustrate for us our destiny, what we will be. God, help us to take these things to heart and use them to transform our minds, that we would be able to display your glory in the world in which we live. We ask this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. And again, all God's people said, amen. 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 You can be seated. Now, I take us to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 as a reminder. A reminder to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago and to us that God, to whom these prayers were directed, Paul is praying to God in heaven as inspired by the Spirit of God, God to whom these prayers are directed is able to answer our petitions in prayer. Because I want to bring this up, because when we look at what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus in chapter 1 and what he prays for the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, we can be certain that these are not just kind of some prayer that goes out into the air and never does anything. That God in heaven hears these things and he's able to answer. The word able, now to him who is able, it means capable and powerful. For those of you that have been around the Bible for a while and you've heard some Greek words, maybe you've never taken Greek, but you've heard some Greek words, it is the Greek word dunamai, which is connected to the word dunamis, which is used in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, you shall receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. That word power is capability. God gives you divinely the power, the ability, the capability to do the things that he calls us to do. And here, Paul reminds the church that God is capable, able to fulfill the things that we bring to him in prayer. So Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 through 19 and Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 19, those are the two prayers that we're going to look at. And God is able to do these things. Not only is he able, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than those things. Greater than these things. So let me give you this verse, Ephesians 3:20, and a couple other versions just to add some amplification to it. The New Living Translation says that God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Infinitely more. How much more? A lot more. My son, Ethan, he's 6 years old. He loves the number infinity right now. He keeps asking me, what's greater than infinity? Infinity plus infinity. He's just all into this thing. Six-year-old, you know, he's in kindergarten. For some reason, infinity, he's just latched onto that. It's a big number. How big is it? It's big. You can't fully comprehend it. God is able to do infinitely more than we ask. The New International Version says, he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. The J.B. Phillips translation says, he is able to do far more than we even dare to ask or imagine. So when you look at this and you break this down, one of the things that comes out of this is that we routinely imagine or ask far less than what God is able to do. Amen. Our prayers are always lower than what he's able to accomplish. We routinely ask far less. Another way of saying it is we need to pray bigger than we do. Why? Point number one on your outline, God can powerfully accomplish all that we ask of him in prayer. God can powerfully accomplish all that we ask of him in prayer. Why do we every single week ask you to take out that little prayer card and write down your prayer requests and we'll pray with you and for you? Because we believe this, amen, that God is able to powerfully accomplish all that we ask of him in prayer. And we ask far less than what we know that he can do. You can never outpray the power of God. You can never outpray the power of God. He is capable and strong and powerful and able. And so we need to keep this truth in mind as we look at the prayers that Paul gives. And as he's talking about, as he prays to God, he's saying, God, this is what I'm praying for the church, and we can be certain that God is able to do that. So these things, the fulfillment of these prayers, is what we will be in Christ. This is our destiny in Christ, the fulfillment of Paul's prayers. And our destiny, the destiny for the Christian, involves a really great word, hope. It involves hope. Now, how many of you remember the presidential campaign of 2008? It's kind of a big deal in the United States, in history in the United States. And one of the main things that one of the candidates who became president, President Obama, was pitching was hope. Hope. And there were a lot of people that were really excited about hope. And you remember those stickers of his kind of red, white, and blue face and hope underneath it? And people were really charged up by this word hope. Now, hope, as people tend to frame it, is kind of a blind shot in the dark. It's wishful thinking. I really hope this happens, but I'm not entirely sure that it will. Odds are stacked against me. That's kind of human hope for the most part. People say things like, I really hope I win the lottery. Now, if that's your hope, you have more of a chance of being struck by lightning, right? On a clear day. You have more of a chance of being struck by lightning on a clear day than winning the lottery. So hope is a blind shot in the dark for human beings. But hope, as the Bible describes it, is different. You see, when you do a study, a word study in the Bible on the word hope, what you come to see is hope for the Christian is accentuated by a calm certainty. It is absolute expectation that these things will come to pass. When the Christian says, I hope to be with God in heaven, it's not kind of like a blind shot in the dark and I'm really, I don't know if it'll happen, wishful thinking. No, it's absolute certainty that it will come to pass. Why? For he who promised is faithful, the author of the book of Ephesians says. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised it is faithful. He will fulfill it. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So point number two on your outline, hope for the Christian is not wishful thinking, but absolute expectation. Hope for the Christian is not wishful thinking, but absolute expectation. And so Paul is going to pray in these two prayers for things to happen in your life as a Christian. And because God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, we can trust that by his power, he's going to fulfill this. So the fulfillment, the outcome of these two prayers is your destiny as a Christian. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to just read through both prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, after I heard that you were Christians, essentially, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he says, this is my prayer for you. That, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. My prayer for you is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. So there's Paul's prayer. My prayer is that you would have spiritual wisdom and revelation. My prayer is that your eyes would be opened and that you would grasp what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance that you have. What is the exceeding greatness of his power at work in your life? That's Paul's first prayer. Second prayer, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I get down on my knees and I pray, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you. So here's Paul's petition. He's on his knees. He's praying to God. This is my prayer for the Christians at Ephesus and the Christians that he didn't even know would exist in Escondido, California in the year 2015. We had a year change. My prayer, as I get down on my knees, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What an awesome prayer. And then he finishes the prayer by saying, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's reminding himself and the church at Ephesus at the end of this prayer, God can and will do this. This is what he's going to accomplish. And so in these prayers and the fulfillment of these two prayers that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus is the destiny, what you will be, illustrated in words, because God will fulfill these things. The destiny of the Christian. Now, the first thing I want you to note before we look at some of the specifics here in these two prayers is that this destiny is here and now. This destiny is here and now. Yes, the Christian does have a destiny in heaven. But I'm taking for granted that if you're a Christian, you already know that. Right? John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we believe that our destiny, yes, is in heaven. If you ask most Christians, what's your destiny? Well, to be with God in heaven. That's great. That's awesome. But I am worried that sometimes we think that that's all that is included in our destiny in Christ. Too many Christians live their lives as if they have only to look forward to eternity and have nothing of value here and now to be hopeful for. And our destiny is so much bigger than just heaven. It's so much more than just heaven. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Eternity and heaven are awesome. We're looking forward to being with God for eternity. That's a great thing to hope for and to look forward to. But that's not all there is. And to kind of put a twist on the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiful. Some of you have read that verse before. To put a twist on it, I would say, if in the life that is to come only we have hope, then we are of all men most pitiful. If the only thing we have to look forward to is what's going to come in the future, then Christianity just becomes a mere escapist sort of ploy. Can we just get out of here? Can we just get out of here? And unfortunately, I've heard too many Christians over the last decade and a half or so have that sort of mindset that, well, just get out of here. Just get out of here. This place sucks. Let's get out of here. But listen, God has something greater here and now. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come to give you what? Life, and that to its fullest, that more abundantly, here and now. And so there is something of our destiny that God wants us to be now, to become now. And the abundant life in Christ needs to be more than just this escapist plan from this place to get to heaven. So point number three on your outline, our destiny in Christ is more than just heaven. Our destiny in Christ is more than just heaven. And it's my hope that this simple point would begin to change our discourse. That we would recognize that God has something more for us than just getting out of here. Or else he would have just gotten us out of here, right? You would have prayed the prayer, and I believe in Jesus, and then he's just like, out. Get him out of there. But instead, he left us here. And not only did he leave us here, but he prays in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 on the night before he would be crucified. He says, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of here. You go, wait, what? We want out. He goes, no, I want you to leave them there. Why? Because he has something of the abundance of life and communion with God that he wants us to experience now. So Paul's desire in these prayers is that we would lay hold of this that God has for us here. We'd lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us for. And so he prays, Ephesians chapter 1, he prays, God, would you give to them first the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Would you give to them in full measure, not in part, but in whole, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, the spirit of wisdom and revelation comes from the Spirit of God, because he alone is wise, and he alone reveals that which is unknown here. So the spirit of wisdom and revelation in full measure is very similar to what the prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah. He predicted that the Messiah would have the fullness of the Spirit upon him in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And he says there, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Messiah, Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So when Paul prays for you, the church, here in Ephesians chapter 1, that you would have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, he is literally praying that you would experience the fullness of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Amen. That you would know what that really is. That you would grasp it here and now. Then he goes on and he prays, secondly, that you and I, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would understand. So that we would have full perception and enlightened understanding of a number of things. That we would fully grasp, number one, what is the hope of his calling? God wants you today in this life to begin to comprehend and grasp what is the hope of his calling. What it is that he has ordained you for in this life and in this world. Now, the Apostle Peter, he speaks about the hope of our calling, and he says that we are called to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So one of the things that is encompassed in the hope of our calling is that God has called you to be the canvas upon which he glorifies himself. He wants to use your life to shine forth his glory. That's one of the things he wants to accomplish and do in our lives. So that's what Paul is praying for. Then he also prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened and that we would fully grasp what is the extent of the glorious riches that we have inherited in him. God wants you as a Christian today, not just in eternity, to begin to comprehend just how wealthy you are in Christ. That you would grasp what it means to be the beneficiary of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He wants you to come into the full knowledge and awareness of those things. And then he wants us to understand, to grasp what is the exceeding greatness of his power, his mighty power. Now, how many of you today think that God is mighty and powerful? God wants you to know that he is mighty and powerful by seeing his power at work in you, that you would come into the understanding of what the power of God is like. And then Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, it's the same power that was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead. That's pretty powerful. He wants you to experience the power of the resurrection in your daily life. And so that's what Paul is praying for. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we think or ask. So what is our destiny in Christ? That these things would be fulfilled in us. That we would lay hold of this. And then the next prayer, chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that God would mightily strengthen us through the power of his Spirit. Very similar to what he already prayed in chapter 1. It's almost a restatement. That you would practically, on a daily basis, as you're living out your purpose in Christ, that you would experience the empowering of the Spirit in your life to do those things. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. So God wants you to experience his empowering by his Spirit to accomplish the things that he has created for you, the good works that you would walk in them. Not only that, he prays that God would grant that Christ would dwell in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of Colossians, he says that Christ dwells in us and gives us hope of glory. And so Paul says, my prayer is that you Christians would begin to understand and experience what it means to have Christ dwelling in your life. That you'd come into the fullness of that experience in everything that takes place in your life. And then thirdly, he prays that we would be firmly fixed and that we would fully comprehend what is the height and depth and width of the love of God. How wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of God is. How immeasurable his love is. Now, another way of saying it is written by the Apostle Paul a few books to the left in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. You can turn there if you'd like. And Paul says right here at the very end of Romans chapter 8, these words, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is in God, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why is this important? God wants to bring you into the place where you are aware of, that you comprehend just how great God's love is towards you. Why? Because it's in that place that you begin to understand, that you become aware of the fact that he does not love you based on what you've done. Amen. That he just loves you, not on your efforts or works, and that if you didn't do something one day, then all of a sudden it's like, well, he's mad at me, he doesn't love me anymore. Most Christians live their lives in that kind of tossed to and fro experience of he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And just don't really know. And God wants us to come into the experience of that awareness that we are fully aware that he loves us. He also prays, fourthly, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That we would have in our lives now, not just in heaven, all the fullness of God resident in us. Now, in Colossians, he speaks about Jesus, and he says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of God, bodily. And we are complete in him. He wants us to come into the experience of completeness in Christ. And these are the things that are our destiny. Yes, I know that the Christian destiny is to be with God in heaven for eternity, but it's more than that. It's not just heaven. It's to come into the full awareness of all these things, the love of Christ, the power of God, the residence of Jesus Christ in you. the strengthening of your inner person, your inner man, that you would be able to fulfill your purpose, which we're going to get into next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the topic of what we should be. We've talked about I am in chapter 1, I was in chapter 2, I will be, chapter 3. Next week, I should be. And we're going to look at verses like, I beg you, brethren, that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. I beg you that you would no longer, you should no longer, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 or 15, I believe, you should no longer walk as the rest of the world walks. And so he says, this is your purpose. You should do these things based on who you are in Christ, who you were before Christ, who you will be because of Christ. Now you should walk in these things. That's where we're going. Now, one quick reminder, it's point number 5 on your outline. This destiny is only for those in Christ. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not a Christian, yeah, point number 4, if you're not a Christian today, this is not your destiny. You are in that quagmire, that weird place of trying to figure it out and figure out, what am I here for? What's my purpose? And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ has a purpose for your life. I know some people get all wigged out about the purpose of God, but listen, God has a purpose for your life, and it's far bigger than anything that you have experienced yet. And to come into the knowledge, the awareness of that, is to put your trust in Christ Jesus for your salvation, that by grace, through faith, he will receive you, adopt you, forgive you, and make you his treasure. Finally, point number 5, this destiny, and this is where we're going, transforms our purpose. Laying hold of this, grasping these truths that we see in this passage, it transforms our purpose. It changes what we live for and how we live on a daily basis. And it is my hope and my prayer that we would take these things to heart, that we would meditate on them, think about them. What does it mean to grasp the width and length and depth and height of the love of God? What is it to fully understand and comprehend the indwelling nature of the Spirit of God and to experience the fullness of God in my life today? What is that? And then from that, that will change how you wake up tomorrow and the next day after that. The things that have dominated your life, the sin that has dominated your life, the ability of the power of God in your life will give you the ability to leave those things behind that you've never been able to leave behind before. Whatever that thing may be, whatever that thing is that has a grip on you, the sin that so easily ensnares you, and I would suggest that it's different for many people, but there's some similarities. And so God wants to bring us into the experience of these things. And so point number 6 on your outline is simply for you to think about this week. What is your I will be? Is it found in the truth that we've just looked at here in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3? Is there something in your life that's keeping you from laying hold of the full possession of these things? Maybe it's just a mental block. He can't forgive me. You don't understand what I've done. I'm so far from God. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. He draws near to those who have a broken heart, those who are contrite. They confess. They say, Lord, forgive me. He draws near to them. And they experience his grace and his power. And so, would to God that these things would be affected in us. Amen? Amen? That we would experience the transforming power of God and wouldn't live a deflated life in Christ like Tom Brady's footballs. So, let's stand together and pray. Father God, we rejoice in you. Lord, the Apostle Paul said, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Again, I say rejoice. God, help us to rejoice in you today and the good things that you have done, knowing that you have the power, the ability, the capability to do these things that the Apostle Paul prayed for your church exceedingly and abundantly, immeasurably and infinitely more. And Lord, I pray that you teach us to pray bigger for our own lives, for the lives of those around us. Our prayers come so low in comparison to what you're able to do. So God, stretch us to pray bigger for the person we think could never come to faith, for the issue in our own life that we think we'll never be able to get over. Lord, help us to be diligent in bringing those things to you, knowing that you are able. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.